I invite you to open your Bible to the very first book, the book of Genesis, the first chapter, Genesis 1 and 2, and take out your outline to follow along. This is the seventh installment in our marriage series. We spent five lessons in Ephesians 5 looking at promises that each husband should make to his wife and that each wife should make to her husband. And then we moved last week back to the beginning of the Bible and the beginning of human history to Genesis 1 and 2 to look at how God created the first man from the dirt and then the first woman from the man's side and then brought them together and performed the first wedding. And in addition to the accurate eyewitness record of God's creation of the universe and all living things, culminating with his personal creation of the first two human beings, we also have in this core passage on marriage God's clear foundational teaching on what he intends marriage to be and how he intends for it to function. So look with me then as I read once again Genesis 1, 27, 28, following. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Look down at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We as a church family have been grieving the death and celebrating the homegoing of our dear sister Snowdene Freeman, who went home to be with her Savior and be reunited with loved ones on Wednesday evening about 8 o'clock. Most of her church family didn't know about her death until the next morning. But the previous morning, we and much of the world heard that about 12 hours before Snow's death, the Lord called home one of his greatest servants in church history. At 7:46 Wednesday morning at his home in the mountains of North Carolina, at the age of 99, evangelist Billy Graham left this world for the one he preached about and pointed millions to during more than 60 years of the most public worldwide ministry that the church and world has ever seen. Billy was born on a dairy farm outside Charlotte on November 7, 1918. He was saved as a teenager under the ministry of evangelist Mordecai Ham, was called to preach as an evangelist to the world, first of all with Youth for Christ, became America's pastor and personal friend and counselor to every American president since Harry Truman. He preached the gospel to more people in live events than any man in history, more than 215 million, plus billions more on television and radio via the internet. He also led more people to Christ than any man in history, in addition to the hundreds of thousands who were saved at his crusades. Thousands, maybe millions more were saved when they heeded his invitation to put their trust in Christ there in their living room or car while they were watching or listening to his sermons. Over the years, I've met several people who were saved in just that fashion. There was a private family service on Friday for Billy in Asheville at the Cove, and then his casket was taken yesterday in a three-hour procession to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte, and from Asheville to Black Mountain, hundreds of thousands lined the highways and bridges along that 130-mile procession route all the way to Charlotte to pay their respects. His casket remains there until Wednesday in his childhood home, which was relocated and reassembled in 2007 on the library grounds. If you've been to the library, you've probably seen the home and will probably walk through it. And if you haven't been, I would encourage you to go. Members of the public will be able to visit there to pay their respects Monday and Tuesday. What a huge crowd that will be. On Wednesday, his remains will be transferred to the United States Capitol Rotunda, where they will stay until Friday. members of the public are invited to pay their respects, and I'm sure there'll be another huge crowd, as well it should be. By the way, it's extremely rare for private citizens to lie in repose at the Capitol, which is ordinarily reserved, I should say, for former presidents, members of Congress, Supreme Court judges, and military commanders. The last civilian to receive this honor was civil rights activist Rosa Parks in 2005. Then the body will be taken back to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte for a private invitation-only funeral that will take place this Friday, March the 2nd at noon. All the living presidents have been invited. It's expected they will all be there if health permits. The service will be held under a tent. As a reminder, the tent revival is at Mark Graham's early preaching. It was a huge tent revival in Los Angeles in 1949 that catapulted Billy to national recognition. The meeting was scheduled for 3 weeks but lasted for eight. Billy preached to 350,000 people. More than 3,000 were saved, including some well-known celebrities. Did you know that Billy planned his funeral and his casket long before his death? I didn't know that until this week. I'm sure you've read the articles. In 2005, he preached at the Louisiana State Penitentiary in Angola, a prison with a long-standing history of brutality and racial tension. After that service, he requested that caskets for himself and his wife be made by inmates at the penitentiary. So two simple $200 plywood caskets were made for Billy and Ruth, who died in 2007 by a group of inmates there. The group of incarcerated men who built the caskets, a group who found faith in prison, was led by Richard Liggett, who was serving a life sentence for a second-degree murder. Liggett also died in 2007, shortly after the caskets were completed. The prison warden later said that building those caskets provided the prisoners with, quote, the most profound opportunity to celebrate their faith. And at Billy's request, no upgrades or improvements were made to the caskets. After the memorial service on Friday, Billy will be laid to rest beside Ruth in the prayer garden there in the library. Also buried in the garden, other members of Billy's evangelistic team, soloist George Beverly Shea and music director Cliff Barrow and his wife. I've talked about three great love stories in this series. First, the marriage of Martin and Katie Luther, whose relationship changed the way the Western world looked at marriage. And then two great American love stories, that of our first president and first lady, George and Martha Washington, and our second president and first lady, John and Abigail Adams. Here's another great love story, Billy and Ruth Graham. I'll come back to their story at the end, but for now let's review this first section, which was as far as we got last week. We're talking about God's instructions on marriage, and since he invented it and defined it, his or the only instructions that really matter. We noted that marriage is created and defined by God, and in these first two chapters of the Bible, we see that he sets the pattern for marriage in the beginning. As we just read a few moments ago, Genesis 1:27 informs us that God creates humans as male and female, just as he did with the animal world. And then chapter 2 tells us how he did that. Verse 7 says he first creates the man from the dust. Then verses 8 to 20, he places the man in the garden and prepares him emotionally and psychologically for the woman. He does that by having Adam name all the animals until it dawns on him that there's no one in the animal kingdom that corresponds to him. So God puts Adam to sleep, and then he fashions the woman from a rib taken from the man. After Adam wakes up, God brings the woman to the man and establishes the first marriage, which of course is heterosexual and monogamous. He created one man and then one woman for that man, not two men, not two women, not one man and several women, not vice versa. And these were not mere incidental details. Everything God does, he does for a reason. And that includes the creation of the first man and woman, the order of the creation, the purpose of the creation, the manner of the creation, and the limit of the creation. And having brought the woman to the man and having performed the first wedding, he establishes the divinely ordained pattern for all marriages, leaving and cleaving. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leave your parents, cleave to your spouse, move together toward a lifelong pursuit of intimate oneness, physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. That's God's plan for every married couple. And the Holy Spirit concludes this beautiful section in verse 25, which highlights the sexual and physical oneness, but also illustrates the beauty and innocence of this unique time in human history before sin entered the picture. No knowledge of evil before the fall. We've never had one second of that. We can't imagine it. But they enjoyed it. There was no shame, no self-consciousness, no embarrassment. Tragically, that paradise didn't last long. So with the creation and marriage of Adam and Eve, God sets the pattern for marriage in the very beginning, and in doing so, he establishes this union as the only proper sphere of sexual expression. Here we're finished reviewing, we're starting up. Everybody comfortable? Anybody as hot as I am? Everybody, okay. Could anybody do something about that? We know that God establishes marriage as the only proper sphere of sexual expression for positive and a negative reason. The positive reason is he blesses their marriage union, instructs them to be fruitful and multiply. That's what he tells Adam and Eve. That's what he tells Noah and his three sons and their wives in Genesis 9 when they step off the ark. That's the message of Solomon in Proverbs 5. That's what God says to the couple on their wedding night in Song of Solomon 5:1. You say, is that God talking? Read it. It is. And that's the message of Hebrews 13:4. Human sexuality is all God's idea. His design, his creation, and he has the right to set the rules for it. Prior to marriage, the simple rule is, thou shalt not. But within marriage, as we've noted in several passages in this series, the rule is, thou shalt. That's the positive. The negative is he limits sexual activity to the sphere of heterosexual marriage. And even though our society has been increasingly ignoring it since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, this limitation has not been changed, and it couldn't be clearer in the Bible. In fact, it is unmistakably fleshed out in Scripture by a series of sexual activities that God forbids in no uncertain terms. And God had to do this for at least two reasons. First, God knew what he was doing when he created us, but he created us as sexual beings with strong sex drives and legitimate God-ordained sexual desires that want to be satisfied. The whole package is a gracious, priceless gift from him. He didn't have to do that. But once Adam and Eve sinned and the sin nature passed down to every human being, the potential for perverting this powerful gift was almost limitless. Second, Satan is no dummy. He is crafty and diabolical. He hates God, and he wanted to hit God where it would hurt the most. And he realized right away that these two humans were the apples of God's eye. He also observed how powerful a force was this sex drive, and he saw that if he could pervert the expression of that force, it would cause untold harm and hurt to the human race. It would twist God's intention, and it would distort its purpose as an illustration of God's relationship with his people. And he was very successful. Before we get out of the book of Genesis, we find about 19 different sexual perversions effectively introduced and flourishing in the human race. So early on, God made clear that for the good of mankind, sexual expression must be limited to the sphere of the marriage relationship. That means that other expressions are forbidden by God. For example, and you see this on your sheet there, I won't put them all up on the screen, but adultery is forbidden. This one is so foundational that God made it his seventh commandment, which he chiseled in stone with his finger. As you can see, starting with that seventh commandment in Exodus 20, I've given you about 40 references from 16 books of the Bible, from Exodus to Revelation, and that's just a sampling, believe me. Now, even most people in our jaded society acknowledge that it's morally wrong for a married person to cheat on one spouse, even though it doesn't stop millions of people from doing it. Now, this next one on the list, premarital sex, used to be widely considered wrong in our society. But that has radically changed over the past 30 years so that sex has become an accepted and expected part of casual dating among the majority of unmarried couples in America and all the Western world. But God has not changed his mind on this. His word makes it clear that premarital sex is forbidden. The English word fornication is used in the New Testament to describe this activity among unmarried couples and thus distinguish it from adultery. But if you question what God thinks about this practice, if you think he's changed his mind, if you think he's become enlightened in the 21st century, then read 1 Corinthians 6:9, where the Holy Spirit warns that those who practice this sin, it becomes a lifestyle, no repentance, no regret, no conviction, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they won't go to heaven because they're not a true believer. Now, I didn't say that anybody that committed that was not a true believer. That believers can certainly commit any sin. But those who practice that as a lifestyle with no remorse, no concern about what God says, reveal that they are not true followers of Jesus Christ. Third limitation, rape is forbidden. Thankfully, this one is still condemned today in our culture, as well it should be. Sadly, it's often not reported because of fear or embarrassment, but God knows about every case, and the guilty party must ultimately answer to Him. A fourth limitation is incest, sex with a close relative or family member. Now, that was not a taboo at the very beginning. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The age-old question of the critic, where did Cain get his wife, should not stump any Christian. It's easily answered, he married one of his sisters. But that was before the damaging effects of sin rendered such inbreeding risky. In time, God would put a stop to it so that when the law was given, it was made clear that incest is forbidden. But circle that word. Now that the definition of marriage has been expanded in our society, many experts predict that incest will be one of the two current taboos that will be challenged in the courts in the very near future. We can sum up the other limitations by saying, number five, all sexual immorality is forbidden. And you see all of those verses there. This is the general term that includes all of the above and those below. The Greek word porneia is used for this, from which we get our English word pornography. It originally referred to a prostitute. It especially refers to premarital sex, but includes all sexual perversion and deviation, including lust, seduction, sexual harassment, and all types of sexual debauchery. In recent months, it's been on the news often, women who have experienced sexual harassment in the workplace, in Hollywood, in the media, in Washington, have been empowered to rise up and publicly accuse their harassers. And powerful men like producer Harry Weinstein and Senator Al Franken and Fox News star Bill O'Reilly have lost their jobs and career. That's a positive move because God forbids all sexual immorality. There is no excuse for it. Now, up to this point, the prohibitions have been against the misuse of the natural order of sex between men and women. But these last two cross the boundary into the unnatural. In fact, that's exactly what Paul calls them in Romans 1. And that's why God refers to these perversions of His divine intention as abominations. The NIV translates that as being detestable to God. Now, all illicit sexual activity is sin. Adultery, premarital sex, rape, incest, lustful thoughts, pornography, so on. But these last two are in special categories because they transgress the natural order that God put in place at the beginning. Now, I know what I just said and what I'm about to say would be considered hate speech by the homosexual community and many on the left. And the day may come when it is illegal in our country to say something that is thoroughly biblical or even to read Romans 1 from the pulpit. But it is not hateful. It has nothing to do with hate. It is simply standing on the truth of Scripture, standing in love, I hope. If you hate homosexuals, you need to repent. But standing firmly on the truth is not hateful. Since the Supreme Court decided that same-sex marriage should be recognized in America, the legal experts are being proved correct, who warned us that the homosexual agenda is the biggest threat to religious freedom in America in our lives and maybe in our nation's history. Some important cases are before the Supreme Court this year to determine whether our First Amendment rights in the realm of freedom of religion will be upheld. Can a Christian baker be forced to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding? Can a Christian photographer be forced to photograph a same-sex wedding? But regardless of what the court decides, we stand with these brothers and sisters who are being fined and forced out of business because of their stand for truth, because it's not a case of loving or hating. It's a case that we can't celebrate that which God calls abominable, even if it costs us. And that's because Scripture is crystal clear that homosexual activity is forbidden. Not homosexual tendencies or temptations. It is not a sin to be tempted, but homosexual activity. Now, that is not a license to hate a homosexual person or anyone else. We should reach out to gays and lesbians and bisexuals and transgenders with the love of Christ. Many are confused. Many were abused as children. Many have been hoodwinked by an evil society into believing that theirs is a harmless alternative lifestyle, even though the medical facts show that that is simply not true. They, like everyone else, need to hear the gospel and experience the love of Christ being lived out in the lives of the followers of Christ. But we cannot compromise on the clear teaching of Scripture. And on this issue, the Bible is crystal clear. The final limitation I'll mention is the most disgusting one. Bestiality is forbidden. That is sex between a human and an animal. Now, God had to go over all these perversions with his people before taking them into Canaan because these were being practiced, all of them were being practiced by the Canaanites, which is one of the reasons that he instructed Joshua to wipe them out. We know from archaeology that the Canaanite culture was one of the most perverse, debauched cultures in history. God claimed the land for his chosen people, and he told Abraham his descendants would have it. But he told Abraham at that time that the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet full. God gave them nearly 700 years from Abraham to Joshua to repent. They did not. They got worse. And so God instructed Joshua to wipe them out. And make no mistake, God will eventually deal with every individual, every family, every society, every nation that perverts his wonderful gift of sex. God set the pattern for marriage in the beginning. He established this union as the only proper sphere of sexual expression, and then he reaffirms the marriage pattern throughout Scripture. I'm asked sometimes about polygamy in the Old Testament. Why did God allow Abraham and Jacob and Elkanah and David and Solomon, some of the heroes of the Bible, to have multiple wives? Well, the answer is God set the pattern in the beginning, one man, one woman, and he never changed that. When Jesus was asked about marriage in his day, he went back to the Garden of Eden. Polygamy was practiced in the ancient Near East among some rich men and kings. I mean, you had to be rich to support multiple wives in such large families. Sometimes a rich man would take a second wife if his first wife couldn't produce a child, because having an heir to carry on the family name was so important in that culture. That's probably why Elkanah married Peninnah in 1 Samuel 1 after Hannah was unable to bear a child. But God never put his stamp of approval on it, even when his servants allowed their culture to influence them and practice them, just like we can allow our culture to influence us into thinking unbiblical things and doing unbiblical things. So it was in the Old Testament. And they had more excuse than we do. We've got the whole Bible. We've got the Spirit of God living within us. We've got 2,000 years of church history. We have no excuse for deviating from what he tells us. So God tolerates, but he never condones polygamy with the patriarchs and kings. And he always, and this is important, and you see this on your outline there, he always presents it in a bad light. If you look up the references I've given you there, from Genesis 4 to 1 Kings 11, you'll see that polygamy always produces heartache, strife, jealousy, conflict, and dysfunction in the home. But you ought to circle that word because it's the second taboo that is being removed in our culture after gay marriage. Now, God never condones polygamy. Second, Moses gives marriage legal sanction by including regulations for it in the law code of Israel. What God had told his people orally about marriage, beginning with Adam, and it was passed down, he finally has Moses put it down in writing, enshrining it in the law for all to see and read, including us today. And then following Moses, the Old Testament poets, the poetic books, and the prophets present marriage as the norm for humans with all of its joys and challenges. I say the norm because though it is not God's will for every person to get married, it is the norm. Some of God's choice servants have been single. Of course, the Lord Jesus never married, in spite of what the Christ haters claim about him marrying Mary Magdalene. He did no such thing. The Apostle Paul was single, and during a time of increasing persecution, he encouraged the saints, the single ones in Corinth, that it might be better to remain so, as they wouldn't have to the burden of a spouse and child during such difficult times. But marriage, with all of its challenges and joys, is celebrated throughout the Scripture as God's expected norm for most adults. Fourth, Jesus gives marriage spiritual sanction by his presence at the marriage in Cana and by his clear instructions on marriage and divorce. And he had a lot to say about it. Moses provides legal sanction. Jesus provides spiritual sanction. Marriage is not just a legal contract. In fact, I'm going to argue later that it's not a contract at all. It is a spiritual union intended to illustrate the union of Christ and the church, which Paul makes clear in Ephesians 5. And speaking of apostles like Paul, the apostles provide detailed teaching on marriage as God established it in the beginning. In other words, the New Testament proves that God has not changed his mind on marriage since the Garden of Eden. It was at least 4,000 years from Adam to Paul. It has been only half as long, 2,000 years from Paul to us. God hasn't changed his mind in the 21st century. He hasn't said, wow, look what those folks have figured out. I wish I had known that when I was writing my book. Do you know that never happened? Never happened. We're the ones who have moved, and God didn't move with us. Apostate churches all over the country are blessing same-sex unions. Churches and denominations are sanctioning and ordaining practicing homosexuals as pastors and priests. But God does not bless that which he condemns. He blesses only heterosexual, monogamous marriages. Again, that is not a hateful statement. It is not a judgmental statement. It is simply a fact of truth from the Scripture. Marriage is created and defined by God. He has the right to do so, and we have no right to redefine it. Now, the second truth we need to consider, we can't do much more than just state it today, is this. Marriage is a holy covenant relationship. A holy covenant relationship. Now, let me say that the idea of marriage as a covenant is taught in Malachi 2:14. I won't have you turn there, but I'll put it up here for you. The prophet says to the rebellious people of his day, the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, talking to the men, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, note the word covenant, not a contract. In our day, when a sports star signs a contract, he intends to keep it only as long as another player of his stature doesn't start making more money. And then if that happens, he's going to opt out of it and negotiate that he gets paid at least as much as that guy. God views marriage as a covenant. And establishing a marriage as a covenant agreement is the number one safeguard against divorce. But when one or both parties in a marriage don't view it as a covenant, they're more inclined to view it as an irritating relationship that they're free to opt out of if they don't like it anymore, instead of working on the issues. That's what the Israelites were doing in Malachi's day, and they brought God's chastisement upon them. You see, marriage is an agreement with binding force made between two people. The Hebrew word comes from the word berit. It means to cut a covenant. Think of the familiar picture in our own Native American heritage of blood brothers. I like old westerns, okay? One of my favorite is the outlaw Josie Wales. And maybe you remember that scene where Josie Wales meets up with Chief Ten Bears, and after they agree that they won't kill each other, they take out their knives and they slice their hands and they put them together. And I'm thinking, man, that's got to hurt. If my wife and I pricked our fingers, dripped some blood in a glass and mixed it together with water, it would be impossible to tell whose blood was whose unless you took it to the forensic lab. Covenant partners form permanent binding relationships which blend their futures and their fortunes together into one. The two become one in every way. In Malachi's day, God reproves the people of Israel for their high divorce rate in which they've broken their covenant, forgetting they made a promise to God and to this woman and to their parents and her parents and to the society. And God is reproving us today because in our culture we're doing the same. Now, there's no question that marriage as God intended it has a clear covenant definition. And there's a formal as well as an informal side to this. We've unpacked this thoroughly in other messages showing how vows were initiated and ratified in the Old Testament between two people or between God and man. Now, we don't have time to do all that today, but for now, just know that as it relates to marriage, and you see this on your outline, formally, marriage is a holy covenant initiated by a vow, ratified by blood, and symbolized by a sign. Now, in our culture, the vow is made at the altar in the ceremony. In fact, we had 14 couples renewing their vows right up here last Sunday. It was a beautiful sight. The sign in our culture is a wedding ring. And as soon as you see that on somebody's hand, you know that person belongs to someone. And the ratification in God's mind occurs when the marriage is consummated on the wedding night. Informally, marriage is an irrevocable commitment of unconditional love toward an imperfect person forever. What a mouthful that is. You better think that through beforehand. Marriage is an irrevocable commitment of unconditional love toward an imperfect person forever, and the one making that commitment is imperfect as well. We need God's help on this, and it's readily available. When I counsel couples who are contemplating marriage, I tell them to imagine their relationship as being inside a room with no windows, nowhere to jump out. So if there's a problem, and there will be a lot of them, commit to work them together inside that room. If you start out thinking, well, if it doesn't work after a few years, I'm out of here, then it won't work. That's why living together outside of marriage has been proven, even by the secularist, that it doesn't work. Why? Because you're getting the benefits of marriage without the commitment. Why won't you say, I do? Why won't he put a ring on your finger? Well, he has trouble with commitment. Well, then run the other way. Without commitment, it won't work. That's the rock solid foundation. Since Billy Graham was away so much in Crusades when their children were small, Ruth was asked once if she ever considered divorce. Her answer was classic. Murder, yes, but never divorce. Because a covenant should be considered an irrevocable commitment, what this means is that there are four implications of a covenant marriage. Let me give you these quickly. They should be obvious. I'll just state them. First of all, divorce is not an option. Now, I understand divorce happens in a fallen world. Jesus said it happens because of the hardness of people's heart. That's why when it was brought before Jesus and asked about it, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, I believe there are two biblical grounds where God permits divorce. But even when he permits it, he hates it. He makes that clear in Malachi, because nobody wins. Everybody is hurt. The children are hurt. The couple is hurt. The family is hurt. Society is hurt. So you shouldn't go into marriage with that as an option. Second, adultery is a serious covenant-breaking offense. Emphasis on serious offense. It breaks the covenant. It violates the commitment. It distorts the picture of Christ and his church, because believe me, Christ is never unfaithful to his church, his bride. Three, sex outside of marriage is a violation of this holy covenant. God never intended for sex to be a casual, recreational sport apart from a lifelong commitment. It was meant to be the glue that seals and strengthens the commitment. It was never intended as merely a physical act. It contains a deep spiritual component. And a lot of couples find that out. Erwin Lutzer calls them alien bonds because of these relationships in the past that keep pulling at someone, even maybe after they have married someone and are trying to be faithful to that person. But alien bonds were formed through those relationships because there is a deep spiritual component to sex, and that's the way God intended for it to be. Our society has so cheapened and degraded what God established as sacred. Finally, same-sex relationships are a violation of God's design. Again, that is not a hateful statement. It is a truth statement. Homosexuality is a perversion. It is not natural. It goes against nature. Those are not my words. Those are the Holy Spirit's words in Romans 1 and elsewhere. The design of the body demonstrates that. The way reproduction works proves that. And most importantly, God's word proves that. It is not loving to affirm people in that which is physically harmful and guarantees God's judgment. The loving thing is to point them to God's way and point them as broken people ourselves, because we are all sinners. We are all broken. And we need the forgiveness of Christ and his blood. And we are a redeemed people helping others to see the way to be redeemed. Billy Graham met Ruth Bell at Wheaton College in the fall of 1940. She was a 21-year-old beauty who had been raised in China, and he was smitten by her. On their first date, they attended the school's version of Handel's Messiah. That night, Ruth knelt beside her bed and prayed, God, if you will let me serve you with that man, I'll consider it the greatest privilege of my life. Unbeknownst to her, Billy rode home to tell his parents that he had met the girl he would marry. They were married on August 13, 1943, and enjoyed almost 64 years of marriage and together raised 5 children. She was the strong, loving woman behind all his success, and they loved each other down through the years. And when she died in June 2007, Billy called her a spiritual giant whose unparalleled knowledge of the Bible and commitment to prayer were a challenge and inspiration to everyone who knew her, end of quote. Franklin shared shortly before his father died that every time he would see his dad in recent years, he would comment on how much he missed his wife, how much he was longing to see her again, and now he has. Don't you want your marriage to be one of the great American love stories? It can. Let me leave you with this concluding principle. Marriage, you see this in full on your outline. Marriage was created and defined by God, his gift to humanity, for the highest experience of intimate oneness in this life, as the most secure environment in which to bring up the next generation, and as an illustration of Christ's relationship with his people. Therefore, we sin when we abuse it, and we have no right to redefine it. Followers of Christ understand that. And we have no problem submitting to his plan. The question is, are you a follower of Christ? Do you know him? I don't know how your marriage or your parenting or anything else could work without Christ in your life. He doesn't have to be out of your life. If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. He died on the cross to pay for your sin. Your sin was charged to him. He was made legally guilty of it. And as he hung there on the cross, God's judgment for your sin was meted out on his son, and he paid in a short while what we could never pay for in all eternity. And just before he died, he said, it's finished. The payment was complete, and his death on the cross, his resurrection proved that that payment was sufficient. And on the basis of that, as Billy Graham for 60 plus years offered the gospel invitation to millions of people, the gospel invitation is the same. If you'll come to Christ, if you'll acknowledge your sin and put your trust in him, he'll save you. He'll come in. The Spirit of God can empower you to have the type of marriage that he wants you to have. But far more important than anything on this earth, the most important thing is your right relationship with your Creator, with God. Because that's the difference between heaven and hell. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Whatever the need is, it needs to be brought to the cross. In just a moment, we're going to sing that song, Near the Cross. And whether it's your marriage, your parenting, your struggles, or your need of salvation, you need to come to the cross. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had over these weeks to examine what you say about marriage. We're so thankful that you've not left us in the dark. We're grateful that we are not at the mercy of the changing whims of our culture, that you made it very clear from the very beginning what marriage is, what you intend for it to be. We thank you for it. What a gift. What a joy to go through life with a partner who loves you and who allows you to serve the Lord together. Thank you. Lord, there are many of us in this room with grateful hearts. Some, their partner's already in heaven, and they, like Billy, they long for that reunion. We think of Snow, who missed John so much and now has been reunited. We pray for all the couples here that we might recommit ourselves to you and to one another to be all that you've called us to be as husbands and wives, as moms and dads. We pray that you would help us to be an encouragement to each other, to help each other grow in this all-important area. And Lord, we pray for any who don't know you. Maybe today there might be one or two or more who've never really trusted the Savior. Lord, bring them to the cross right now. Open their eyes May your spirit work to show them their need. Give them the courage to step out and by faith put their trust in Christ. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask, and we thank you in his name. Amen.